Sunday mornings, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. Today we've come to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 20, so please have the sheet with you if you have it. And if you remember, why is Paul writing? Well, he's writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. And what will unite them? What will unite them is a true understanding of the gospel and its implications. But before the good news, of course, the bad news. Romans chapter 1, that we're a race of idolaters, we're under the wrath of God, and that includes chapter 2, says Paul, even you, the God-fearing Jews. Now remember how a religious Jew thought. He drew a circle. Everyone was either inside or outside the circle. Inside the circle, said the Jew, you were safe from the judgment of God. Outside the circle, you were under the judgment of God. And of course, the religious Jew saw himself as being inside the circle. After all, he was a circumcised child of Abraham. God has given to us, the Jews, his law, his promises, his covenant. So come judgment day, all the pagan Gentiles of chapter 1, the idolaters, that's not us, that's not the Jews, all those outside the circle, of course they're going to be condemned and judged. But to us, we, the Jews, inside the circle, God will give to us the kingdom. So, Paul spends chapter 2 demolishing the Jewish opt-out. The boundary of that circle which they drew was the law of God. And says the Jew, as long as we stay within the law, all will be well. Well, Paul runs with that. He says, okay, well, you rely on the law. But what is the law? Is it really a law to define Jewishness? Is it really about cultural codes and lifestyle commands? Says Paul, it's a law to be obeyed in all its fullness. And when we start taking God's law seriously, says the apostle, far from keeping it, far from standing inside the circle, we find actually that we're outside the circle. And that God-fearing religious Jews are as bad as the rest of the human race. Chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As bad as the rest of us. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 20. Now, as we're going through Romans, what you've got to understand is that Paul is developing an argument. Some of the difficulties we have when reading Romans is, of course, we know the end of the story, if I can put it like that. And we keep reading the end of the story back into what he's saying. You're almost going to read it for the first time. Just let him develop what he's saying. Let the flow of the argument unfold. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 3, particularly the first 8 verses, they're tricky. More than one commentator says that the first 8 verses are the most difficult verses in the whole of the letter. Verses 1 to 8, a bit like Clapham Junction. I think, was that the 410 from Reading, or maybe that was the 415 to Teddington, or was that the 417 to Windsor? There are lots of theological ideas sort of steaming through these verses. And you just catch a glimpse, and they're gone. And Paul will catch up with them later. What's more, as we said at the start of the reading, Paul is carrying on this imaginary dialogue with a Jew. So you've got to work out when is Paul speaking and when is this imaginary Jew speaking. Well, of course, it's Paul speaking all the time, but when is he this? When is he Paul and when is he them? Some difficult verses, but we need to get our teeth into things. So Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, we have 3 things to say, 3 points. And point number 1 is something that Paul's been bashing in chapter 2, and it's this, verses 1 to 8, no Jewish opt-out. So verses 1 to 8 are really all about. Now, what's Paul up to here? Well, when I was at school and in the fifth form, which is in new money, year 11, 4 of us ran the school chess club. And 2 lunchtimes a week, we met in a lovely old panelled library. Well, one lunchtime, a third year, year nine, called Talbot, was causing trouble, and it fell to me to throw him out of the chess club. And Talbot didn't go quietly. He shouted, he hollered, he screamed, he held onto every bit of furniture that he could. So I found myself holding Talbot's legs and pulling him towards the door while Talbot was holding onto one of these big old tables. At which point the door swung open and there stood the deputy head demanding an explanation. So I said, "Sir, we're just throwing out Talbot." He said, "Fine, carry on," and walked off. That's old school. So I want you to hold into your mind as Talbot, all right? And if Talbot ever sees us on the video or whatever, I apologize, Talbot. We must have a coffee sometime. Okay, hold your mind, there's Talbot. I've got his ankles. I'm dragging him towards the door. He's not going without a fight. Well, that's what's happening in verses 1 to 8. Here are the Jews. They say, "We're inside the circle." Paul says, "No, you're not." He's dragging them outside the circle. You're as bad as the rest of the human race. But they're not going without a fight. They're holding on to the furniture. They're grasping onto table legs. They're clawing at everything. And Paul is saying, "No, no, no, you belong outside." So let's see how it plays out. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Now, Paul has been demolishing in chapter 2 the Jewish opt-out. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, he says, "Being a circumcised ethnic Jew counts for nothing in salvation terms." Okay, comes back the Jew, chapter 3, verse 1. Well, then what's the point of being a circumcised Jew? If we're no better off than the Gentiles, where's our advantages? What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Back comes Paul, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Oracles of God simply means divine sayings. In other words, God spoke his word to the Jews. So while the Gentiles were lost in the tangles of philosophy or false religious experiences or demon worship, God was revealing himself to this nation. God was revealing himself to the Jews. He was speaking his words in their language. It's extraordinary. What a privilege. Back comes our Jew. Okay, God gave us his word. A word in which God promised to bless us and to be our God. Verse 3, okay, what if some Jews were unfaithful, as you've been saying in chapter 2? Does that mean that their unfaithfulness, or because they're unfaithful, is that God is going to turn his back on the whole of the nation? You know, granted, some of those Jews were unfaithful. They shouldn't be what they were. But does the unfaithfulness of the few nullify the faithfulness of God after all he's promised to our nation? Okay, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Just because some were outside the circle doesn't mean the rest of us are outside the circle. We haven't abandoned the circle, unless, of course, God has abandoned us. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And they're holding onto a table leg. They say, "We're not moving. We're staying inside the circle. We've still got our Jewish opt-out." Says Paul, verse 4, "You are moving. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, says Paul. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." You can't claim, says Paul, that losing the Jewish opt-out means that God is unfaithful. You're saying, what if some were unfaithful? Well, says Paul, I'm saying all were unfaithful. You're saying, well, what if some didn't keep the law? Paul says, I'm saying no one's kept the law. It's not that God is unfaithful to his word. It's that no one's kept that word. And he quotes from Psalm 51, the Psalm of David. Remember David, the man after God's own heart? Did he keep the law? Wasn't this great Jewish hero a murderer? An adulterer? Wouldn't he be the first to admit that we're all sinners? And then Paul quotes from that David's Psalm of Repentance. Verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, says the apostle, none of us before God can prove our innocence. We're all lawbreakers. So Jews, no self-justification, no defense, no excuse, no opt-outs. It's not that some are outside the circle, but the rest of us are not, and God is going to be faithful to us. We're all outside the circle. We're all guilty. God is true. All of us are liars. Being a Jew doesn't protect you from the judgment of God. David will be the first to tell you that. The fault is always on our side. And Paul's dragged the Jews a bit nearer the door. Well, back comes the Jew. He's even more desperate by the time we get to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, says Paul. I don't believe what I'm saying, Paul. I'm just taking up the argument which the Jew takes up. You see what they're saying in verse 5? They're saying, okay, you're saying that we're all outside the circle. You're saying that we're all sinners. We're all guilty. But if our wrong proves that God is right, that he's the just judge, is it right then for God to be so hard on us? You know, you're being mugged by a gang, and you're a have-a-go hero. You turn the tables, you overpower this gang, and next day in the papers, there's your photograph, and have-a-go hero, and somehow you catch the mood of the nation, and you're on chat shows, and you sell your story, and they even make a film, which is a blockbuster, and you end up being knighted. Well, when the muggers come to court, and you're called as a witness, the mugger says, well, you know, go easy. You know, my crime has made you a millionaire. My crime, if I hadn't mugged you, you wouldn't be a household name. Go easy. That's what the Jews are saying. They're saying, go easy. Go easy. Okay, our sin has magnified God's justice. The wrongs that we've done have put God in a better light. You know, you could say we've even done God a favor. So how can God be hard on us? How can God, you know, God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Perhaps he should go a bit easy on us. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Paul says, if you go down that road, well, God might as well let everybody off. Yes? Because in a sense, everyone's sin is magnifying the justice of God. Well, God, let everyone off. Do you really want a God who will overlook sin? A judge who refuses to judge? They come back, verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my sin, if my lie emphasizes God's truth, if my darkness emphasizes God's light, if my sin in some way glorifies God, why do I still get the blame? And Paul says, oh, this is getting ridiculous. We might as well just go the whole way. You know, if your sin is doing God so much good, if your sin is such a blessing to God and glorifying him, verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Their condemnation is just. Says Paul, this is getting ridiculous. The arguments that Paul is using is obviously when he's been speaking in synagogues, these are the answers that have been given back to him by Jews. So that's why he's running with it. But he comes to the end of verse 8, he says, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. You're just clutching at straws. The arguments that you're putting up for why you shouldn't be pulled out of the circle are becoming more and more lunatic. And with, if you like, with one final pull, Paul expels the Jew from the circle. No Jewish opt-out, no special favours. You're as guilty as the rest. You can't hide behind God. You can't say, oh, well, you know, if God pushes us out of the circle, it means that God is being unfaithful. No, you're the ones who are unfaithful. Your condemnation is just. Which brings us to point number two, and it gets much easier. Point number two, verses 9 to 18, says, Paul, everyone, and I mean everyone, is in this mess. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? So says Paul, if you think I've been giving the Jews a hard time, I too am a Jew. Okay? Now, verse 1, the question is asked, is there any benefit in being a Jew? And Paul has said yes in verse 2, yes there is, because to the Jews God has given his word. But does that mean the Jews have an opt-out from the judgment? That's the question that's coming up in verse 9. No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So whether you're an outrageous Gentile or you're a God-fearing Jew, says Paul, we are all in this mess. It's the human race as a whole is condemned and under the wrath of God. And then Paul uses this interesting expression, verse 9. We're all under sin. What Paul is doing is he's personifying sin, turning sin into a person. He's saying, look, sin's the boss. Sin's the master. What sin says goes. We don't even think twice about it. We just, whatever he says, we do. We're all under sin. And then in verses 10 to 18, Paul gives a scriptural proof for what he's saying. It's quotation after quotation. There are Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah. And it's like a string of pearls which Paul is threading, showing that our lives are ruled, are dominated by sin. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And Paul is quoting here from Psalm 14, as he does in verses 11 and 12 as well. But as Paul quotes Psalm 14, he gives it a sort of little twist, a sort of forensic twist, if I can put it like that. He says, none is righteous. The word we're going to come up a lot, going to come back to a lot in Romans. It's the language of the law court. None is righteous. No one, when challenged on judgment day, can prove their innocence. No one on judgment day is going to find that the verdict of the court, God's verdict, is going to go in their favor. No one on judgment day is going to hear the court finds you not guilty. That's what it means. None is righteous, no, not one. And now Paul spells out why. Verse 11. No one understands. And the sense of that is this. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. See, if you understand someone, it's the language of friendship, isn't it? It's the language of fellowship, intimacy, love. Yeah? If you understand someone, it's because your hearts are entwined with their heart. Now, who are the ones who understand you? It's those who love you best. What's the sense of it spoken here? No one understands God. No one's heart is entwined with his heart. No one's heart beats in time with his. No one boasts that they understand God because no one wants to know God. They don't want to get close. They want him to be a closed book to them. They want him to be a stranger. They don't want to know. That's the sense of it. No one understands. And then verse 11, no one seeks for God. Okay, people are very religious, but they don't seek for the God who is God. That's the point. They seek for gods, but those gods aren't real. They don't seek for the real God. On the contrary, verse 12, all have turned aside. When God says, this is the way, we say, well, that's the way to nowhere. And we turn aside. We have all turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Sometimes you go to the fruit bowl and you find something unspeakable. A banana or something that's just turned to mush. And it's fit for nothing, is it, except the bin? Well, once we walked with God, once we shone with the beauty of holiness, once we bore his image, but now we've gone bad. We're worthless. We're fit only for the rubbish heap. And then verse 12, no one does good, not even one. How many old ladies have you helped across the road? It doesn't mean that, does it? No one does good. It means measured against Jesus Christ, the man who went about doing good. The gold standard. No one does good. Not you, me, anyone. No one does good, not even one. My friend, the universal sinfulness of the human race. None is righteous, no, not one. And you can see it in the language which is here, verse 11. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, all, without exception, have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No exceptions. Everyone, says Paul, and I mean everyone, is in this mess. And if you have any doubts, an infallible guide to the person that I am is what I say. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in here is always revealed in what I say. That's why James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. If you get control of your tongue, you've reached perfection. What's in here always comes out in what I say. So what's in our mouths? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their throat is an open grave. Just like an open grave, we fill the air with uncleanness. Just like an open grave, our words devour and destroy. Think of all the things that people have said to you that have broken you. When you look back, it's not, and you've hurt yourself, it's not the physical injuries that hurt, is it? We get over those. Can't remember the pain really of those. What pains us is the things that people have said to us. Well, if people have hurt you by what they've said, how many people have you hurt by what you've said? Verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive. When we speak, we hide our real motives. Some people aren't very good at it, like children, and we know immediately what they're up to. But as we get older, we get much better at it. And frequently, we hide what we really mean, what our real motive is, when we speak. Verse 13, the venom of asps is under their lips. Okay, like snakes, we can be charmed, but we will bite sooner or later. And we poison the bloodstream of relationships. Who have you fallen out with? Who have you gossiped about? Who have you said things? And it's just, and with our words, we damage, we break, we destroy friendships and marriages and families and churches. And it all comes so easily, doesn't it? The poison sacks are always full. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. When we bless the Lord, we remember all the good that he does. We count our blessings. So when we curse others, what are we doing? We're remembering all the wrongs that they've done to us. We're remembering why we're against them. We're remembering why we're not happy with them, and there's a frostiness, and when we see them come into the room, and maybe we know exactly where they're sitting, and there's bitterness in our mouth when we speak about them, because we can't speak peaceably about this person. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Who have you got it in for? Who do you always moan about and got a downer on? And you've only got to get on the subject and you can't get off the subject. When you read verses 13 and 14, do you know what the best thing that sinners can do? It's that we keep our mouths shut. When you read those verses, the best thing we can do, the wisest thing we can do, is to keep our mouths shut. Proverbs, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. But the indictment just goes on, doesn't it? Look at what it says in verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. We brush our teeth, we eat our cornflakes, and then we step into the day inflicting misery and ruin and trouble on everyone around us, says God's word. And we do, don't we? Because other people do it to us. And if other people do it to us, then we do it to other people. And then verse 18, the El Nino. Okay, El Nino, it's an ocean current in the Pacific. And it affects the climate of the whole world. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you like, it's the hidden current. It's the fundamental movement of our nature that affects the whole climate of our activity and our behavior. We don't realize it's there. It's under the surface, like this ocean current. But it affects everything that we do. We don't fear God. What's the fear of God? We don't want to downplay the word fear sometimes. To fear God is actually to be afraid to sin. I really am afraid to sin. But to fear God means when I have sinned, I run into his arms. Well, we're not afraid to sin. And when we do sin, we run away from God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. As it says, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one on judgment day can prove their innocence. Sin is the boss. We're all heading for hell. And says Paul, everyone, and I mean everyone, including you and me, are in this mess. Which brings us into point number three, where Paul sums it up. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What's Paul done? Well, in verses 1 to 8, he said, look, no Jewish opt-out. Then in verses 9 to 18, he's proved that beyond doubt, the whole world, the whole human race is under sin. But as we come to verses 19 and 20, just as Talbot was hanging on to that table leg, so some of the Jews are still hanging on. They're saying, Paul, it's not as bad as all that. I'm not under sin, I'm under the law. My life's not controlled by sin, my life's controlled by God's commands. I'm not as bad as that list of scriptures implies. You've been threading the pearls, well, you're not hanging that pearl necklace around my neck. Well, says Paul, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. What does Paul mean? He's saying this. He's saying, look, those scriptures that I've been quoting, I haven't sort of just pulled them off the shelf. Oh, we'll have a bit of that one, a bit of that one. Oh, that one really nails people. Let's take. I've chosen them very carefully. Because those scriptures I've chosen, they weren't addressed to the outrageous Gentiles. When those words were written down, they were actually speaking to the Jews. We know that whatever the law says, I've just been quoting from it, it speaks to those who are under the law. These words are addressed to those who think they're inside the circle. Those under the law. So when we read, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, no, not one, says Paul, that's speaking to the Jews. So if the one nation that abhors idolatry and boasts that we have the law of God, if that nation is shown to be guilty, then everyone is guilty. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that every mouth, Jew or Gentile, may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If the Jews of all people are shown to be comprehensively unrighteous, then there's no hope for anyone. We all, Jew, Gentile, we all are guilty before God. And far from on judgment day, we protesting our innocence, says Paul, every mouth will be stopped. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If you're inspecting the West Mid, you want to know whether the hospital or not was clean. And you discover that the operating theatre was filthy. Well, if the operating theatre in the West Mid is filthy, then the whole hospital must be filthy. Yes? So if the clean Jews, if the ones who had God's commands, if they of all people are unclean, if the operating theatre's filthy, then the whole human race is filthy. That's what Paul is saying. None is righteous. No, not one. And you Jews, who keep on boasting, we have the law, we have the law, that's got to count for something. Do you want to know what the law was really all about? The law wasn't there to get you right with God. The law was there to establish your guilt. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, when God's law is written down in black and white, and we read it, far from it making us better people, that law just goads us into rebellion. When I read what pleases God, it now gives some spite, some sharpness to my rebellion. If that's what pleases him, then I know what I'm going to do. And I take pleasure in doing the very opposite. You see a sign, don't walk across the grass. What do you want to do? Walk across the grass. But when God says things,
Now I know what's really going to upset God. And I take pleasure
in doing the very thing he's forbidden. The law brings me into a deeper acquaintance of just how wicked and sinful I really am. And we'll come back to verse 20, God willing, next time. The law doesn't make us good people. The Ten Commandments don't make us righteous. All they simply do is they spell out just what a wicked, sinful, guilty person I really am. That I'm under sin. That sin is the boss. I don't think twice. I just go with it. For by the works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law, since trying to do what God says, comes knowledge of sin. Well, chapter 3. Paul has dragged us all, hasn't he, out of that self-righteous circle. He's pulled us into the corridor. And it's a corridor, by the time we get to verse 20, with no way out. It's a corridor, if you look up, coming this way, I can see it, it's getting nearer and nearer, faster and faster, is the judgment of God. I'm in a corridor with no way out, and the judgment of God is coming this way. And by the time I get to the end of verse 20, there is nothing, nothing, nothing I can do to save myself. My friend, whether your life is a car crash, or whether you're a good religious churchgoer, we are all sinners under the wrath of God and heading for hell. I am condemned. There is none righteous. On judgment day, I will have nothing to say in my defense. That's where Paul has brought us by the time we get to verse 20. So if I'm to be right with God, there's got to be another way. It can't be down to my doing. If I'm to be right with God, I've got to look outside myself. I've got to look away from anything I do. And just when it seems there's no way out, Paul, in the next of a few verses, he'll open another door. And through that door will flood the light and the warmth of God's love. And Paul's going to say, quick, this way. The way out, the way back. And it's called the gospel. That's why it's good news. The way to get right with God is through another. Jesus Christ. The only one who is righteous. And yet he went to a cross to die the death of the unrighteous. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The way to be right with God doesn't lie in anything I can do. The way to be right with God is to come as a sinner to Jesus and to fall upon his kind arms. God be merciful to me, a sinner. An African-American put it like this. I wish I had their voice to say it. Either I die or he die. He die, me no die. And that's the good news. My friend, he's the one who bears sin's penalty. Jesus is the one who puts us right with God. He is the door out of this dark, hopeless corridor. Jesus is the way. The question is, will you take it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd have mercy upon us. Lord, we're so self-righteous that even as we hear your word, we're applying it to other people. We can see other people for whom these things are true. And also often we never begin to think that these things are true of us. And that, Lord, we're always trying to shrink down the implications of what you say. Lord God, lay us to waste. Break our hearts. Make an end of our self-righteousness. Lord, make us to feel our nakedness, our vulnerability, our hopelessness before your anger. That, Lord, we might therefore see the glory, the wonder, the reality of the gospel of your Son. And that, Lord, whether it's by wooing us and warming us, or whether it's by a shout of command, an urgent appeal, that, Lord, we might, by your grace, take that way which is Jesus, and find in him life and salvation and forgiveness and no condemnation. Have mercy upon us all, we pray, and meet with us even as we thought about your word. Don't let us look in the mirror, our Father, and walk away and forget everything. These things we pray for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.